Father, we come before you seeking to understand and be blessed by this wonderful text of Scripture. The person of our Lord Jesus Christ giving us some very crucial truths for us to know and to understand. Oh, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be central to our life. Our own spiritual blessing would come directly from Him, that our faithfulness would be directed toward Him, and as a result, you would, as you have said, make us extremely fruitful. I rejoice to note, we rejoice in this text, that the fruitfulness we have is always effective when we are joined to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I pray, Father, that you would take the truths of your word, humble us by them, encourage us by them. I pray that you would direct us to a fascination with the truth that our Lord is bringing about. I rejoice that this text is something I trust will be something that will be very interesting to those that are here, as our Lord knew exactly how to speak to his disciples and even speaking to us today in ways that we understand in working as we see and how you, O Father, work with us as the branches that are connected to the vine. Take your truth as we just prayed in song, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, and let it be, O God, that we would reflect Jesus who is the vine, and we would be his branches abiding in him. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. A strange event happened in the American railway system over 100 years ago, and it's one of those things that is a one in a million type chance. There was a disappearance of a refrigerator car on a train. And the weird part about that disappearance of that refrigerator car was it was in the middle of the train. It would make sense if it was at the end of the train that it would maybe detach from the whole train and then disappear, and then you have to go back and find it. But this train car was in the middle of that train. The car was later found by a farmer 3 weeks later, and it was concealed by a group of trees at the foot of an embankment. Evidently, it had fallen off the side of a train track and tumbled down the embankment down near the water. And no one could imagine what actually happened, but what happened was this. While the train was rounding a sharp and steep curve, the center of gravity came off from this car that had actually not been very well attached to the train. It became uncoupled, not just in the front, but also in the back. And interestingly, what happened, the train car had toppled over. Its center of gravity in the midst of that had caused it to fall off the train because it was at a steep area, a sharp area on the track. And then the rear section joined up with the front section, and it was as if nothing happened. It's like the train car had disappeared from the tracks. Not only was the train car unhitched on both ends, its center of gravity was way off enough to cause it to fall off the tracks and fall down an embankment. That which is central to your life, that which is the center of gravity, as it were, in your life, determines the direction of your life and the stability of your life. We've been talking about in Sunday school about the fear of man and how often when we get prone to become fearful of the things in our lives, we slowly get off of the center of gravity and we get into a place of instability in our living, instability in our emotions, in our fears, and in our worries. What you live for and what your heart longs for reveals the conditions of your heart. Emotional instability can often be a sign that you're off the track and you've tumbled down that embankment. Your heart is not in a stable place with God. It can be that way. Jesus explains for us in the passage today principles for a stable and fruitful life in a metaphor that he begins right here in chapter 15, verse 1. And we're going to begin that right now. Look at the first five words. Here we go. I am the true vine. So let's talk about the first point in your outline, and that is the planter and the produce. The planter and the produce. I love this section of text, as I said, because it's one of those things that if you work with plants, which everybody has, at a certain extent, it seems, when you're living in Iowa, to a certain extent, worked with plants. My wife is learning how to work with plants by having a garden and things like that. And Jesus gives us truth communicated to us by using a metaphor, by using a picture that is plants. And so he begins by saying, I am the true vine. This is the last official I am statement in the Gospel of John. It's kind of sad. We're at the last one. He is obviously clearly communicating himself to be God, and I won't go into that because we've mentioned that every other time. But what he means is, by saying that he is the true vine, is that he is the only true source of spiritual life. The Old Testament often named the nation of Israel as God's vine, his vineyard. Old Testament passages such as Psalm 80, verse 8, describing the departure of Moses from Egypt and the children of Israel. Psalm 80, verse 8 says this, describing Israel, you have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. What an interesting metaphor. Israel was God's choice vine, and having brought the children of Israel out of Egypt from Egyptian slavery 1,400 years around that time before Christ, he removed the nations that were in the area of the promised land, and he planted Israel in that place as the vine that would be his source of spiritual blessing. Beautiful way to describe it. But the vineyard had gone bad. The vine workers had not tended to the vine in a way that was useful, in a way that was good, and they had caused great turmoil in God's vineyard. Because during the times of Isaiah, Isaiah writes this in chapter 5, verse 1, and ending in verse 7, he says this, now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of the beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, cleared out its stones, and planted it with a choice vine. He built a tower in its midst, and he also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done to it? Why then, when I expected to bring forth good grapes, did I bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain not upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. The vineyard was Israel. The vine grower was God. The wild grapes represent their evil rebellion against him. The burning of the vineyard represented the judgment upon Israel when it came to Babylon. And even I think there's a reflection of what happened later on, even after the time of Jesus, when Rome came and destroyed it. The briars and thorns that grew up represent the land being emptied and untilled for 70 years. That's exactly what happened. Israel was to be the choice vineyard of God, and instead it brought forth wild grapes, undesirable, unhealthy, and no good. Some in Jesus' day had even taken the idea that Israel was to be the choice vineyard of God as far as to say that to be of Israel or Jewish blood, you are in the source of true blessing from God. There was a sense in which that's true. Through Israel came the Word of God. Through Israel came the will of God. The communicated Word of God came in the Old Testament, having been given to the children of Israel. But some took it so far as to say, it's not the Word of God that's been brought to us. It's our bloodline that's important. Heaven was for the Jews and the Jews alone, and Gentiles were cursed and anathema. In the time of Jesus' day, Such was the mindset amongst many of the Pharisees. It is true to say that if you were a Gentile and you were joined to the Old Testament truth, you would have all that you needed to be saved even before Jesus. Did you know that? The Old Testament, Jesus said in John chapter 8, you search the scriptures searching for eternal life, but they are these things that speak of me. They would have had everything they needed for eternal life, and the Gentiles would have indeed found that. In fact, there were Gentiles who had found that. Rahab, during the time of Joshua, had found God, the true God, and was joined into the line of the Messiah. Ruth, the wife of Boaz, what was she but a Gentile? She was a Moabitess. Non-Jews had found their way even into the line of the Messiah and had found their way into the source of true spiritual blessing, but it was not by being ethnically Jewish, it was by being joined to the God of the Jews, and by that they would have been connected with the true vineyard. Plenty of people would have anything but Jesus to be their source of spiritual blessing, but Jesus is the true vine. There are lots of fake vines out there. There's some obvious ones. The other religions of the world are fake vines. You don't find any true spiritual blessing by being joined to the religions of the world, such as Islam and Buddhism. You may get some kind of spiritual uplifting, perhaps, from that, but in the end, it's as bitter as wormwood. In the end, it's destructive. Other religions of the world, though you may feel good by observing them and living according to them, they're fake vines. Some people in our world today, they take people, other people, perhaps relationships with other people, and put them up into a place where that is their source of spiritual blessing. Perhaps romantic involvements. Ever read Romeo and Juliet? When I was in high school, man, I loved that story. I thought that was a great story about passion and things like that. But as I get older, I look back on it, I still think it's a good story. But then I look at how Romeo killed himself because Juliet, he thought, was dead. And then Juliet, having killed herself by drinking poison after Romeo was actually dead, and I look at that and I say, that's not love, that's worship. That is to put a romantic entanglement, a romantic involvement in a place that leaves you completely unstable in life. Some people place romantic involvements in a place where that becomes their source of spiritual blessing. Some people put other relationships, perhaps father figures in their lives, mother figures in their lives, leaders in their lives, perhaps celebrities in their lives that become a source of spiritual blessing. Perhaps a group involvement or a group identity, it is that through which they find their spiritual blessing. Another obvious fake vine is the pleasures of life. Pleasures of life are awesome in their place, but they are terrible gods. Terrible gods. Vacations, wonderful. I'm looking forward to one myself. Okay. Wonderful things. They're great things. They're great times of rest and great times of refreshment so that you can get back to work afterwards and observe some wonderful things. Sometimes an escape to nature is a great blessing, but when that becomes your source of spiritual blessing, it is in the wrong place. Sometimes hobbies are great encouragements, great blessings. Sometimes your work can be a great escape from other things in life if you really take pleasure in the work you do. Sometimes me time can be a great thing, but it's a terrible god to live for that. What happens when these things become sources of spiritual blessing? We become emotionally unstable if those things aren't met. Whether for a time or for an extended time. We become angry when those desires are not met. Those are some obvious fake vines. Let's talk about some not so obvious ones. Church involvement is a terrible god. Did you know that? Church involvement is a great thing, but it is a terrible god to make church and hard work at church to become something through which you are gaining your true spiritual blessing when it is not Christ at the center of your service. Becoming a member, having a position of authority, having perfect attendance. Those are great things. But when you take that and put that as your source of spiritual blessing, you seek that above all things, and Christ is left by the wayside. That's a bad vine, a fake vine. How about this? Christian fads. Following whatever the latest Christian fad is. Perhaps it's the Jesus fish. Perhaps it's a religious t-shirt. Perhaps it's a Christian movie. Perhaps it's following the latest Christian music fad. A terrible place to find your source of spiritual blessing if Christ is not there. Christian teachers are terrible, terrible sources of your true spiritual blessing if the Christian teacher is not teaching you Scripture. And by the way, you aren't to follow the one who's the Christian teacher per se. You follow the Christ whom he proclaims. That's the answer. What happens when that Christian teacher leaves ministry for some reason or another? Perhaps he gets old or he dies. It's a terrible thing to set your spiritual blessing on that person. Then what? Well, you still have Jesus. Follow him. Perhaps it's a pastor. Perhaps it's a Christian celebrity. Perhaps it's a Bible-teaching pastor. Perhaps it's a pretender in the pulpit. Whatever the case may be, they become terrible sources of your spiritual blessing when that is not founded on Christ. A terrible source of spiritual blessing, finally, a not-so-obvious one, is sections of the Bible that we like. Some people are fixated on end times prophecy. They love end times stuff. And perhaps it's somebody who posted on social media all the time. Perhaps it's somebody that every passage somehow fulfills an end times thing. And all they talk about is the end times. I love end times prophecy. It's good. But it is awful when the end times is not joined to the Christ who will bring these things about. End times prophecy is great, but it's not here for your fascination. It is here, as 2 Peter says, so that you might know what manner you ought to live in godliness and in Christian living. Because all these things are going to come to pass, because of the terrible destruction that is to come upon the entire world, you ought to live holy now, not merely be fascinated in those things. Some people are fixated on debatable topics. They love to talk about things like fighting about things like divorce or and remarriage. They love to talk about things like election, not because they're actually interested in the topic, but because they're interested in causing division. When a topic of doctrine becomes your main source of spiritual blessing, when Christ is not joined to that, it becomes something of division, because the person of Christ is not your source of blessing at this point. Some people like the sections of the Bible that talk about the love of God. So much so that they fixate on the love of God to the point where God becomes something other than the whole Bible presents. He becomes this kind of docile, powerless, weak, pleasant guy in the clouds who just wants to make you happy. What happens when that happens? You're the real God. He's your servant. That is really popular in the greater Christian circles today. Doctrinal sections of the Bible that we like, that are interesting to us, that we fixate on, when Christ is not the center of these things, when Jesus is not the one who brings these things to us, or he is not the true source of spiritual blessing, become terrible vines, terrible places for spiritual blessing, terrible gods. But when Christ is your God, all these other things fall right into place. Christ becomes the centerpiece of the temple that is your heart, and the rest of the things bow in submission to that. And then your life becomes stable. We talked about a couple fake vines. Let's talk about the true vine, and it's Jesus. He is the God-ordained source of legitimate spiritual nourishment. And he continues, "My Father is the vine dresser." The word vine dresser means farmer. How about that? That's fun. The tiller of the soil. The word for vine dresser is georgos, where we get the name George. If your name is George, did you know that means you're a farmer? No. The name George means farmer, by the way. Here we have God the Father as the one who planted Jesus on the earth, and he being the source of spiritual blessing. And by the way, Jesus, as compared to Israel, would in no way ever, in any way, be uprooted, burned, or destroyed. He will always be And he will always continue to be that source of true spiritual blessing through which all people for all times will be joined to God. What's the difference between Jesus and Israel? Jesus was born incorruptible, divine, and everlasting. Israel was a vineyard that grew of human origin, corruptible, sinful, and destructive, and destroyed. The simple answer is this: Israel was born in sin, like all humanity, and Jesus, who was a Jew himself, was holy. The same farmer that planted Israel, that bore wild grapes and destroyed his field, planted, fertilized, and watered the vine that is Jesus. And by the way, it wasn't the work that the farmer did that was the problem. He did everything he needed to do, but it still bore wild grapes. And I would say this, and this is by way of comfort. If the Father is the one who's taking care of the vine and the vineyard, you couldn't be in better hands. You couldn't be in better hands. He continues, verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Vine growing is a fun and fascinating work. I'm kind of tempted to get into it myself. It begins with the vine, which looks like a stump poking out kind of diagonally out of the ground. In the U.S., grape growing begins and ends around the same time our planting and harvest season begins and ends. And what happens is the vine is left, and on top of that is a little stump containing little notches, which are called spurs, or called a spur. And some actually don't even leave just that spur. They actually leave little bitty branches, and so that even more grapes could grow the next year. And as the season begins, the vine growers tend to two things: soil with fertilizer, and the plant itself by different pesticides. I was looking at a video of an Australian vineyard, and one of the things they do is they spray a spray that's supposed to be a light spray made out of sulfur and it's another kind of pest, copper. Sulfur and copper together, it's supposed to keep the bugs off the vine. So I thought that was interesting. I don't know what we'd use when it comes to fertilizer on our plants today, but apparently that is a light pesticide. But as the season progresses, the spurs produce shoots. Those are tiny, itty-bitty branches that at certain points during the season mature, cease to be about the width of my finger and become maybe a bit more than that, the width of my thumb, and become a little bigger. They mature at that point. And as the season progresses, those big branches become what's called canes. And what grows out of them are leaves and tendrils, these little coily little branch things. And of course, what grows is grapes. Vines must be physically supported well so that it can grow. What vineyards do is they put posts with wires throughout the entire vineyard so that as the vine grows, they might have something to support the branches and so that it can grow good fruit and it can be in a good position to receive the nutrients and receive the light that comes upon the fruit so that it can grow better. So vines must be physically supported. Another element of care, as we're going to see, is pruning. Pruning is an essential part of taking care of the vine. Pruning, as you know, is the removal of the useless parts of the plant so that the useful parts of the plant can thrive. There's what's called summer pruning, and that's obviously pruning during the season, and there's what's called winter pruning after the season. And what it looks like we're seeing in our text is a summer pruning. The advantage of summer pruning is that you cut the leaves back away from the fruit so that the sun can penetrate directly onto the fruit and make it so that it is more nutrients and better flavor for the juice you're going to be producing. And it becomes more plump and stronger. The word for branch here in verse 2 is the word for shoot. I am the vine and you are the shoots. Jesus is the base of the plant itself, the vine. And those who claim to follow Christ, including the disciples, are the tiny shoots that become the branches that have the potential to bear fruit. That's kind of a neat way to think through the Christian life. Every Christian who's born again starts as an itty-bitty shoot. And that as they grow, they become branches that bear great fruit. Here we have two types of shoots that he talks about. And they're both characterized as being, quote, in me or in Jesus. You have one that's fruitless and the other that bears fruit. Pretty simple. The fruitless branch still receives nutrients. It still receives water. It receives what it needs to grow. In fact, a fruitless branch can grow fairly large and promising as a plant. And it looks every bit as much as fruitful as the fruitful branches, only the difference is there's obviously no fruit. According to this text, the fate of the fruitless branch is that it gets taken away. It gets removed. In fact, the translations, almost every viable translation you have out there says that it's removed. In fact, the Christian Standard Bible says that it's cut off. The word for removed is to be taken up and away. The second is the fruitful branch, and this is the one, the fate of this one is that he becomes pruned. They become better directed to do the work of God. They become much more fruitful for the work of Christ. And by the way, the pruning work that God does in the life of a believer is not always pleasant. In fact, it hurts. Think about being a branch, how painful that would be to get pruned, to get cut. But is nevertheless beneficial in the end for the fruitfulness of that branch. What are we talking about here? What's the metaphor mean? This is the point. Here we see in verse 2 the difference between true Christians that are bound for heaven and fake Christians that are bound for hell. Fake Christians look every bit as much as true Christians do. They lack one true quality, though, in that they have absolutely no legitimate fruit that shows them to be a Christian. They'll do everything but that because they cannot do that. They'll ace the Bible quizzes. They will wow you with your Bible knowledge that they have. They'll work hard in church ministry. They'll feel bad for sin maybe for a time. They'll even have a time and a date when they, quote, got saved. The scariest part for them is that many of them still think that they're bound for heaven. And yet as they examine their lives, they have no ability to see that they're absolutely fruitless when it comes to the Christian faith. You aren't bearing the fruit that only a Christian can bear. And what are those things? You look at them and you see that they hate the true God instead of loving Him. They love a God they've made up that's similar to Him, but they hate the true one as He's presented through the Word. They brazenly and unflinchingly indulge in sin instead of repenting of it. Oh yeah, they'll feel bad for that sin for a time. They'll feel bad in front of you when you call them out for that, but they yet, no doubt, later on in their life, continue right back into it. I remember the story of a televangelist back in the 80s who was called out and found out to having been adulterous on his wife. And he came up and he wept and he cried and I've sinned in front of everybody in the environment where he was in the midst of people. But later on, he was pulled over by a police officer and he was found to be with a prostitute, and he said, "Mind your own business. Mind your own business." Such is the life of a fruitless branch. They bear no real fruit. They bear not the fruit that is truly from God. They bear the fruit that is at best fake looking. They lift themselves highly in their heart instead of humbling themselves before God. True humility is uncharacteristic of their lives. You know, you can have an unsaved person that you talk to and explain to them, and they may, for a time, look like they're humble and kind people, but once you bring out the idea that they've sinned before God and they reveal to you and say, "I don't want anything to do with what you're saying," there they've revealed the pride of their hearts. There's no true humility. Because humility is first Godward and then outward. Humility is first toward God in humble repentance of sin, and then it can be extended outward to those against whom you've sinned. Their love is entirely self-seeking. Prayer is something that they do only in front of people and before meals. And they long for the world in their hearts instead of Christ. And this is the kicker. This is what Jesus is talking about. They love, they have no sign of spiritual growth, no real obedient living, no hunger for God's word, and no sign of a transformed life. Such is a fruitless branch, an unbelieving person who claims to be a Christian. These are eventually removed, right? These are the ones who are eventually taken out from the fellowship of true believers. Why? And who's the one who does that? God the Father. These are the ones who are removed from fellowship. Why? So that those who are nearby, connected to the vine, can actually grow. I remember a professor that I had when I took a class in Central. He recounted a time in which he was kind of a church planner, and a church revitalizer was kind of his ministry. And he went to a church that had grown up in the Jack Hiles type of evangelism, you know, the type that you kind of manipulate somebody into praying a prayer, and once they prayed the prayer, they said the magic words, and they're saved, and give them a pin, get them into church, and you've won a soul. That's the idea. In the end, what happened was a large portion of that church was completely unconverted. Yet they were active. And he had begun his pastorate after the church had gone through pastor after pastor after pastor after pastor. And he was just determined to set things right and do his best to keep the church from splitting. And so he began that pastorate, doing everything he could to communicate clearly, actively, and accurately what his plans were and to get everybody on board with where he was going. And part of it involved selling part of the church property because the church had gotten so small comparatively. In the midst of the conversations, he felt, I got everybody on board. Let's present it before the church. And let's make a decision on it. And guess what happened? Everybody who said, oh, I'm on board with that. That makes sense. Stood up and said, wait a minute, you can't do that. That was so-and-so's dad's work. You can't get rid of these things. Revealing the golden calf in the church, right? So-and-so, he did that. And that was a great honor to him. You can't get rid of those things. I can't believe you'd sell that. And despite all of his efforts, finally the church split. But it ended up being the greatest thing for that church because the unbelievers left and the true believers stayed. And the church began to actually grow. The ones who were interested in honoring Christ, the ones who loved him, became the foundation for which the church was going to continue to be built. Guess what? In spite of all the best efforts that that pastor did, God was the one who split that church. He was the one removing the branches and causing it so that they would no longer be in fellowship. God's work of pruning can happen church-wide sometimes, but it also happens on a physical standpoint and an individual standpoint from one person to the next. Numbers of people can be removed from Bible-believing churches and either go to churches that don't preach the gospel or they go to no church at all. Just like the act of cutting a branch can be hurtful, so is the work of God's pruning life in the true believer and in the life of the church. And I want to say this. For those of you who right now are going through afflictions, dear one, can I bring you something that I hope will cause you to rejoice? And that he is making you more fruitful as a result of this. You're becoming bettered by him as a result of the affliction you're going through. This is his pruning work. You can set your hope on that. If you want to see the fate of the ones who are removed from the vine, take a look at verse 6. Look at this. If anyone does not abide in me, what's that? Those are the branches that are taken off. He is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. Dear ones, it doesn't take much to understand that metaphor. For those are the ones who are cast into hell. Those are the ones who went out from us because they were not of us. Better to be a fruitful branch that is pruned to become more profitable than an unprofitable and unfruitful branch removed and cast into hellfire. But Jesus continues in verse 3. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Point 2 in your outline, the cleansing and continuance. The cleansing and continuance. For a brief moment in our text, Jesus has stepped outside of the picture he's painting for us. He goes from talking about the vines and the branches to his disciples being clean. He's mixing metaphors. Here he repeats what he told his disciples in the upper room in John 13:10. He said, you are clean. You are clean. You are separate. You have been cleansed from your sin, and you are now before God holy. Even though he's leaving the metaphor, he gives us a helpful tidbit here to show us how to be joined with Christ. To be joined with the vine, to be connected with the vine, is to be cleansed of your sin and given eternal life in that way. The message of the gospel, that is to repent from your filthy deeds of darkness and trust in the cleansing power of Christ on the cross. And by that work, you'll be joined into the vine. The disciples are the ones who truly did so. Like every believer in Christ, salvation comes with a responsibility to live. Verse 4. Here's their responsibility. You ready? Abide in me, and I in you. There is no way in which the disciples were going to be removed from Jesus since they've already become clean. And Jesus authoritatively tells them, you are cleansed from your sin eternally. You're going to stay in me. The question is for them not whether they're going to heaven or hell, but the question is how fruitful will they be and what quality of work will they have as believers? That's the question. Will the quality of their work be wood, hay, and stubble? Will they be burned up one day? Will their works be tender and juicy looking on the outside but rotten in the core? Or will they bear wild and sour grapes for Jesus? That will depend on one thing. Are they abiding in Jesus? Is Christ central to everything in their lives? It is now their responsibility, after Jesus leaves, to be faithful to receive all of the right nutrients from the vine so that they would bear good fruit inside and out. Let me give you an illustration, okay? Some pastors nowadays believe that the best thing you can do is to be like the world to reach the world. And so what do? You adopt some of the ideas of the world so that you might have a bigger church later on and you might be legitimately influential to the people that would be joined into the church. By the way, that's about exactly the same thing as I'll explain a little later. Some pastors nowadays believe, for example, that critical race theory, the popular words that are going around in the world, are a helpful source of spiritual truth to their congregations. Preaching about racism all the time and how white people need to bow the knee to this mentality and how minorities are oppressed is supposed to give a helpful resource for God's people to live out the Christian life. That's what they think. That's what they believe. Joining with some level of that type of teaching to them is going to make their congregations less racist and more Christ-like. The problem is, at this point, it's important to consider the source. Where did all of that idea come from? Did that come from a solid study of the Word of God, or did that come from the world? That's an important thing to think through, right? At what point was it ever a good idea to adopt a teaching that had no origination in Scripture or Christ and say that it's beneficial to God's people to live out as well? Surely we must speak out against the evils of racism. Get this, anti-white, anti-black, anti-any ethnicity type of racism and ethnic prejudice. But to adopt something that is in and of itself racist, prejudiced against white people, is the classic axiom that we teach our kids. Two wrongs don't make a right. You don't fix error with more error. You fix error with truth. You fix error with Scripture. Two wrongs don't make a right. We all know that the only thing that combats error in this world is truth. And the world's philosophy is bankrupt of it. It's got nothing. Here we have an example of one who fails to abide in Christ as the only source of spiritual blessing and joining ourselves to something lesser. Well, there are plenty of other things that people join themselves to, like I mentioned, popular Christian culture, false teaching, sinful living, whatever the case may be. But let me illustrate it this way. As I was studying up on vine growing, I learned something very interesting. I looked it up. What happens if you don't do any pruning at all to the vine? What happens if you don't do any of it? Summer pruning, winter pruning, none of it. I learned this. This is interesting. You may not destroy the grape harvest for the next year, but you've severely harmed the grape harvest for the year after that. Failing to prune the plant doesn't destroy it immediately, but long term, it's in trouble. The long-term effects of joining ourselves to some other vine won't destroy the true Christian branches, but the generation that follows will have no hope of escaping the world and its system. Why is it so many kids have turned away from Christ, from the truth of Christianity? in many churches. In many churches, it's because they've joined themselves to something else other than Christ. And that has become their source of spiritual blessing. It has filled the pulpits of the churches so that the churches become producers of the world and not producers of Christ. If the church doesn't escape the corrupting influence of the world and be joined to Christ, listen, what hope will anyone have? We're the only ones that can. And we won't if we don't. Don't seek after another source as your own as a source of spiritual blessing, Christ and Christ alone. He continues, as the branch cannot bear fruit in of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. You'll have no fruit without him. You'll have bad fruit if you have Jesus and something else. And you'll have good fruit if it's just Jesus. Okay? Brings us to point three, which we're going to talk about briefly, and then we'll get into some applications, okay? Point three in your outline, the fruitful and the fruitless. Here we have the fate of both. The branches that are in the vine that are fruitful and the branches in the vine that are fruitless. Fruit. He says that you will. You are going to. Nothing will stop you when Christ is your source of spiritual blessing. For without me, listen, you can do nothing. In verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. Christ and Christ alone is your source of spiritual truth, blessing, and joy. Find him. Find him, not anything else. Let's go to three exhortations by way of closing here. Number one, and it's very simple, right? Commit to the centrality of Christ in all things in your life. Commit to the centrality of Christ in all things in your life. He is the vine. He is the center. He is the foundation. If your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and if you, dear ones who are in Christ, Christ is the one who is the God who is worshipped in that temple. Make sure that make every effort to make sure that that is the case. If we are to have any hope for our future generation, dear ones, Jesus must first personally be at the forefront of all of our service and worship. All of our jobs, all of our families, all of our rest times, all of our fun times, all of our eating times. Think about that, 1 Corinthians 10:31. And whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so those are the personal things, but here are the church things. He must be the center of our church singing times. He must be the center of our giving, the center of our teaching. He is an inexhaustible treasure that we can continue to talk about day in and day out, and we will not exhaust his truth. We have no hope for the future if we replace Christ with anything else. Preach Christ and Christ alone. Oh, that we get back to him in our churches. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Just to give you a bit of why I do what I do. Why do I preach to you the interpretation of the passage? Why don't I just get into the practical stuff right away? Why are you spending so much time doing all this explaining? Because the Bible is supposed to hit your minds, influence your hearts and your motives, and extend into your actions so that you can actually bring forth fruit for Christ. Worship is to be heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if I'm giving you something for your strength, but not your heart and your soul and your mind, your worship is limited. If I'm giving you something for your heart and your soul and your mind, but not your strength, not your actions, your service is limited. It must be all of it so that you would be so firmly founded as a branch onto the vine. In a word, it's so that Christ might be central in your life. Saturating yourself in the scripture fuels a Christ-centered life, so set your heart to fuel it. Application number two. Exhortation number two, seek out those things that fuel your joy during the pruning process. Say that 10 times fast. Some of you, like I said, are going through pruning right now, and as I said, God the Father himself is the one who's doing it. What does that mean? He's not doing it from afar.
He's the one who's not only there causing the bringing the affliction in your life, he's also there present making it happen so that you might cling to him in the process. He is near. Find him. Find your God in the midst of your trial. He's there. And keep your eyes and focus on him. That will be the source of joy for you. What are some things that fuel your joy in the midst of trial? Remembering that just as God brings the affliction, he's also there present with you. Does not the one and only vine grower not personally do the work of pruning the vine? He does. He's standing there right there to be your comfort, to be your protector, to be your sanctifier, to make you better. I've said it before and I'll say it again. The pathway to being exalted by God is through suffering. Oh, dear sufferer, rejoice in your exaltation by him. He's lifting you up right now. And he's making that affliction do that work so that you'll be humble in the process and better at the work he has for you to do. Along those lines here, the greater the affliction, the more fruitfulness for Christ, and the greater the joy on the other side. The greater the affliction, the more fruitfulness for Christ, and the greater the joy on the other side of that affliction. Maybe you're going through a huge trial. Maybe it's relentless. It's one right after another, after another, after another. Rejoice that you're about to be even better than you were before the trial even started when it's done. Sometimes hard. Sometimes difficult to think through. I'm not saying that it's easy. But set your heart to find peace in the midst of that trial. And let peace be that which guards your heart as you lift your prayers to him, your supplications to him, and thank him for all that he's doing. Third exhortation I have for you today. Commit to those things that produce worthy and rich fruit for Christ. Worthy and rich fruit for Christ. Let me ask you the question. I think this is something we need to think through, okay? How do I know that my works are done in this way? How will we know if our works for Christ will be good works on the outside as well as good? How do we know our fruit is not going to be a peach that looks good on the outside but rotten in the core? Number one, they're done with the right motives. Do I do what I do because I love my Lord so much and want my actions to be pleasing to him? Do I do what I do because I love those that are near me, in my vicinity, and I want their highest good? Do I love those things that bless God and bless others and hate those things that curse God and curse others? Do I demonstrate a zeal for the attributes of God? Wonderful characteristics of God. Do I? What are my motives? Why do I do what I do? Search your heart for that. Ask yourself those questions. Why do I do what I do? Number two, they're done with holy living. Commit to those things that produce worthy and rich fruit. And the way you'll know it's worthy and rich is because you're living a life of holiness. Many a Christian has sabotaged their own work and fruitfulness because they indulged in sin on the side and became something that they didn't repent of and became higher than they could handle. Prominent man I've talked about who claimed the name of Christ was found out recently to be living a double life. And what resulted was the closing down of his ministry and the purging of the internet of his preaching and content, listen, by his own kids. If that doesn't cause you to be fearful, dear one in Christ, I don't know what will. Bring a healthy fear of God. Works for Christ that have sin at the foundation prove to be a peach that looks good on the outside, but rotten in the core. Live holy. Live for the right motives. Number three, how do you know your motives are going to be good on the outside and on the inside? Number three, that they're works that were biblically informed. You're doing something God actually wants you to do, that he's commanded you to do. Many a Christian has dedicated themselves simply to helping the poor, the sick, and the destitute, and those are great works indeed, but are short-lived if the end of that poor and sick and destitute person is hell. If there's no gospel given, are we really being faithful to accomplish the work our Father set us out to do? Doing a work that is what God told us to do, that produces fruit, and it produces the right kind. So let me ask you this. Let me exhort you to do this. Filter the works you do through the grid of Scripture. Back it up thoroughly by the Bible. Is there biblical precedent for this? Is there biblical reason behind this? Am I doing what I do because I have the clear teaching of Christ to back up my actions, or is this yet another work that is done apart from Christ? Ask yourself this question. Am I doing, something that the world could easily do and that the world could produce the exact same result? It's not bad to get coats for kids. It's not bad to do a food drive for the poor. But the world could do that. Christians are supposed to be unique, right? We're separate. We're set apart from the world to accomplish a purpose the world could in no possible way accomplish. So do those things that God has set us out to do, He's commanded us to do, that only we can do, that the world cannot. And with that, let's pray. Father, we bow before You, seeking to be fruitful for You. We pray that You would take the works that we do and accomplish Your mighty work through it. Bless us as we head home this afternoon. Give us great things to meditate on, and let us become that fruitful branch here at Calvary Baptist Church. Let us bear great fruit in the midst of a generation, in the midst of a world, in the midst of a city of people who need the gospel. Many a churchgoer in our nation, in our city, needs the gospel. I pray that You give us a vision for that, each one of us. Open our eyes to that reality. I rejoice that some already have. But open our eyes to the reality that many, even in our vicinity, need Christ and need the gospel because they're clinging to something else other than Christ that is their source of blessing and their way to get to heaven, whether it's self or works, whatever it is. Use us for that purpose. Let revival spread. Let this pulpit ignite a revival of spiritual fire that extends from this pulpit so that other people might hear and know and be blessed by the message of salvation as they come to repentance and faith. And we lift these things before You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.